I came across a provocative quote recently. I'd like to share it with you and see if you can guess where it came from. Here it is. I am persuaded by the thought that the only way to be victorious is to surrender to each other, to love, to the higher power. Surrender may be the most powerful word in the world. So who do you think might have said this? I'll give you some choices. A, a pop psychologist. B, a business guru. C, a four-star general. D, a rock star. So what do you think? A pop psychologist seems logical, but maybe too obvious. B and C seem unlikely. Surrender doesn't sound like it would play well in the business world or on the battlefield. That leaves D. What kind of rock star would be singing about surrender to a higher power, no less? Well, the answer, as most of you probably guessed, is D. And the rock star in question, you may also have guessed, is Bono, who after 40-some years in the industry may just be the rock star of all rock stars. I came across the lines in his memoir entitled Surrender. I happened to see it on my nightstand as we were heading out the door for Florida a couple of months ago. And given the series we were preaching, I grabbed it and threw it in my bag. Well, I ended up devouring it, sitting on the beach, underlining it and reading it out loud to Karen. It's not only one of the most inspiring books I've read in a while, it's one of the most Christian. Now, surrender is probably not the first word that comes to mind when we think of Bono. He's hardly the shy and retiring type. He's a fierce Irishman from a rough and tumble background. He has one of the most powerful voices on the planet, can command a stadium of 100,000 people. He's an activist who has taken on some of humanity's most daunting challenges: AIDS, poverty, climate change, global debt. And yet, as he shares the journey of his life and career and faith, it's clear that surrender to love, to others, to God, has become the defining force in his life. Well, for 6 weeks now, we've been considering what it means to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We've acknowledged the difficulties we sometimes have with the notion of surrender. Sounds like weakness, sounds like giving up, sounds like losing. We think of someone waving a white flag, the universal symbol of defeat, captured here in the iconic painting of Lord Cornwallis surrendering to Washington at Yorktown. Now, most of us won't find ourselves on a literal battlefield. But even in the struggles of everyday life, we don't like being on the losing end of anything. A legal battle, a business deal, a health struggle, an argument, an election, even a game of checkers. Surrender sounds like another word for defeat. And yet, as we've walked with Jesus through the final week of his earthly life, we've been learning that surrender may indeed be one of the most powerful words in the world. As we've listened to Jesus teach and watched him in action, again and again, we've been invited, challenged even, to embrace the spiritual practice of surrender. So, on this Palm Sunday, let's take one more walk through that holy week and see what we can learn from Jesus about praying, "Thy will be done." Now, we'll take a similar approach to what we did last week. We'll spend some time in the text first, understanding what Jesus said and did in that final week, and then we'll try to draw some applications to the battles and struggles we each might be facing today. Now, I'm actually going to give you the big idea right up front, so you can see it develop as we walk through the week. Praying, "Thy will be done," means surrendering our power, our privileges, and our preferences in service to others. Well, let's begin on the first day of that holy week, which we call Palm Sunday, described in most of our Bibles as the triumphal entry. It's found in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" A few things to point out here. First, it's Passover week, celebrating Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It was a time of nationalistic fervor, when people were feeling especially resentful toward their Roman occupiers and especially hopeful that this might be the year Yahweh would break through and deliver them once again. Secondly, it's obvious that Jesus has been thinking in advance about this day and about how he would enter the city. He's arranged a colt, a donkey, actually, the other gospels tell us. In other words, not a war horse. He's very intentionally making a statement. And thirdly, don't miss this little detail. The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. Now, I never really noticed that before. Remember, he's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord. He certainly had the authority to commandeer the colt. Instead, he borrows it. "I'll bring it right back," he says. What kind of king does that? We'll skip down to verses 7 through 9. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, make no mistake, this was a victory parade. The people were likely remembering how Simon Maccabeus was welcomed into the city 150 years earlier, after he and his brothers had raised an army and taken the city by force. "May it happen again," the crowds were saying with their shouts and their palm branches. But Jesus hadn't come to fight that kind of battle. He was remembering a prophecy made hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Notice that, lowly and riding on a donkey, gently, another translation puts it. And then notice the next verse, which the people would have known by heart. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken." Now, he doesn't use the surrender word, but it's clear that Jesus isn't spoiling for a fight. And then notice this, which the Palm Sunday crowd clearly wasn't thinking as they cheered. "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." See, the crowd was thinking in nationalistic terms. They were all about their nation, Israel. But this king, this Messiah, had a global vision. He was coming for all people, for all nations. So it seems that even then, nationalism was rearing its ugly head. We're hearing a lot about nationalism these days. And nationalism isn't just about love for your country or loyalty to your country. That's called patriotism, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nationalism is about loving your country to the exclusion or detriment of other countries. It's an us-against-them mindset that inevitably leads to isolation and conflict. And Christian nationalism, which we also hear a lot about today, is a particular strain of nationalism that declares our nation to be God's chosen or preferred nation, above or even against all others. And that's the mistake the ancient Jews were making, thinking their king was coming only for them. But that wasn't Yahweh's vision. The Messiah's mission was for all the nations. His kingdom would include all peoples. And so from the very beginning of that Holy Week, Jesus makes clear that he is a different kind of king. Instead of coming with a show of force, he comes in humility and gentleness. Instead of coming to wage war, he comes to wage peace. Instead of coming to exalt one nation over another, he's coming to lift up all nations. Well, let's jump ahead in the story. We're going to skip over the events of the middle part of the week and jump right to Thursday night after what we call the Last Supper. Jesus and the 12 retire to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus actually prays the surrender prayer. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And moments later, that holy moment is shattered by the arrival of an armed mob. Let's pick it up at verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, don't miss the irony of this. It would be like saying the armed mob was sent by the pastors, the elders, and the missions committee. I mean, what are they thinking, these spiritual leaders? What's going on in their hearts that they think this show of force is what God wants in the moment? Well, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, which Jesus apparently receives, offering his cheek to the enemy. And when the captors move in to arrest Jesus, one of his followers pulls out a knife and takes a swipe, cutting off a piece of his servant's ear. Jesus calmly heals the wounded man, the other gospels tell us, and then tells his disciple to put the sword away. Then he speaks to the mob. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" Could he have put up a fight? Of course. One of the other gospels tells us that when Jesus stepped forward to identify himself, the mere sound of his voice was enough to knock those hooligans off their feet. But instead of resisting arrest, Jesus surrenders himself to their custody. It could look like weakness, but in the end, things went exactly as Jesus intended them to. It turns out the most powerful man in the garden was the one without a weapon. Well, before we move on, there's a curious little detail in verse 51. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, who is this scantily clad young man photobombing the scene? Well, since Mark is the only gospel writer to include this detail, most scholars believe the young man was Mark himself, the author of the gospel, letting us know he was really there. Well, let's jump ahead again to the trial unfolding at the home of the high priest. Again, don't miss the irony. It would be like saying they arraigned him at the parsonage. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many falsely testified against him, but their statements did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Notice a few things. First, these are the most powerful people in the religious community coming together to put a fellow rabbi to death. Secondly, they have absolutely no case. They can't find any charge that will stick. And third, Jesus offers no defense. He remained silent and gave no answer. Have you ever been watching a courtroom drama on TV and a defendant who is actually innocent is being browbeaten by a prosecuting attorney who's asking leading questions and throwing out scurrilous accusations? And for some reason, the defendant just seems to sit there, docile, speechless. And you want to shout at the TV, say something, tell him it wasn't you, tell him about the thing, whatever the thing was that would exonerate them. Injustice is hard to watch, but you know it's just a TV show. This was not a show. This was life or death. And Jesus didn't defend himself. Well, when that legal subterfuge failed, the religious leaders decide to join forces with Rome, their pagan oppressors, to accomplish their ends. Let's pick up the action in chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. It was a strategic alliance, they told themselves. They needed Rome's power to accomplish their objective. So they changed the charge to treason, again, with no evidence. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Notice, Jesus isn't about to let him off the hook. He's forcing Pilate to make his own decision. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Jesus had every right to defend himself. Truth was on his side. Justice was on his side. But he waived those rights, those privileges, and instead gave himself up to this kangaroo court. Or as we suggested last week, gave himself over to it. And yet somehow, as we've seen all along, Jesus still seems to be in charge. Turns out that the most powerful man in the room is the one who's not talking, the one in chains. Well, things get worse from there. After another beating and more humiliation, they lead him away to be crucified. One of the most cruel and barbaric means of execution ever devised by our fallen race. Mark tells us, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.'" Could he have come down from the cross? Of course. Did he have the power and the authority and the desire even to save himself from this suffering? Yes. But he chose not to. He chose instead to surrender himself in order to save others, to save us. Commentators have rightly pointed out, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was love that held him there. And once again, even though he's surrounded by armed soldiers, by politicians, and all these religious authorities, turns out the most powerful man on that hill was the one bleeding to death right before their eyes. and that love held him there, right to the end. With a loud cry, Mark tells us, Jesus breathed his last. Now, the other gospel writers make it clear that it didn't just happen to Jesus. He chose the moment of his death. He gave up his spirit, Matthew and John tell us. But as we said, he didn't just give it up. He gave it over to the purposes of God. Luke tells us what Jesus said in that final cry from the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was a decision. It was an act of the will. Jesus surrendered to the will and ways of his heavenly Father. And we are called to do the same. Now, we pointed out at the beginning of this series that Mark was not one of the original 12 disciples. Now, he was an eyewitness to many of the events he describes, fully clothed most of the time. But he wouldn't have been there for everything Jesus said and did. So most scholars believe, for a variety of reasons, that Mark's gospel is based largely on Simon Peter's recollections and testimony. And interestingly, many years later, in a letter he wrote to believers scattered throughout the hostile pagan empire, Peter reflects on what happened that night. He writes, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. By his wounds, you have been healed." And now we begin to understand why surrender may just be the most powerful word in the world. By surrendering his power and privilege as the Son of God, by surrendering his preferences as a human being, Jesus accomplished our salvation. And now he calls us to follow him into a life of love and surrender for the sake of others. So here's our big idea again, and then we'll try to make some practical applications. Praying, "Thy will be done," means surrendering our power, privileges, and preferences in the service of others. As we said last week, surrender isn't passive. It doesn't mean we give up our power and privilege and preferences and become a hapless, helpless doormat. It means we give them over to the God who gave them to us in the first place, that we might use them in service to others. So let's talk about surrendering our power. Now, you may not feel like a powerful person, but the truth is we all have a certain degree of personal power. We have power over our time, over our finances, over whatever physical strength we've been given. We decide how to manage and use those resources. Some of us have power at work or in the community or in the church. We get to make decisions that affect people's futures or the future of an organization. Are we exercising that power for the common good, in service to others, or simply to advance our own interests or careers or bank accounts? Well, as long as we're talking about power, we shouldn't miss a chance to talk about the intersection of faith and politics. A few people have asked me if I'm retiring now so I don't have to preach through the election next fall. Now, that's not the reason, but since I won't be able to, let me speak to it now. Let me offer a warning and an encouragement when it comes to political power and Christian faith. The warning is to beware of becoming enamored with political power, believing it's the means by which we will accomplish God's purposes. You know, I never really noticed it before, but it's right here in Mark's account, how the religious leaders compromised their integrity, their faith, and even their people's well-being in order to gain the political power they wanted and thought they needed. They formed an unholy alliance with earthly powers that ended with the death of their own Messiah. And if you trace that tendency down through history, you find that every time the church has sought and attained political power, it's been bad for the church and bad for the gospel. A journalist named Tim Alberta, a Christian and the son of a pastor, recently wrote a disturbing book entitled The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. It's a troubling account of the negative impact that the contemporary church's political entanglements have had on the name of Christ and the witness of the church. Now, most of you have been listening to me long enough to know that I am not against politics or politicians. I believe Christians should be politically informed and thoughtfully engaged. We should pray. We should vote. We should write to our elected leaders and run for office if you feel led. So my encouragement is not to give up whatever political power you might have, but to exercise that power in service to others. Instead of asking, am I better off now than I was 4 years ago? Ask, is my neighbor better off now than they were 4 years ago? And in particular, the neighbor who looks different from me, the neighbor who has less than me. Surrendering our power, whether it's political or financial or organizational, doesn't mean giving it up necessarily, but giving it over to the will of God and the service of others. And what does it mean to surrender our privileges? Now, I know that's a hot button word these days. People sometimes bristle at the notion that they are privileged in some way, as if they've had it easy or been handed something they didn't earn. In fact, I almost didn't use the word because of its controversial nature. But it is part of the cultural conversation these days. And besides, the preacher in me just couldn't resist the alliteration. Power, privilege, preferences. It just works. But if you're struggling with the privilege word, try substituting the word advantage, which is just maybe a bit more neutral. We all have certain advantages because of who we are. Our ethnicity could be an advantage, especially if we belong to the majority culture. Things work a little easier when we fit in, when we look and sound and think like most of the people around us. Our physical stature can be an advantage. Studies suggest that taller people are more likely to get hired, get promoted, and make more money. Shorter people, on the other hand, are more likely to be perceived as likable, approachable, and safe. Our gender, our family of origin, our talent, our intellect, any of these things can give us an advantage in certain settings. Now, surrendering those advantages doesn't mean apologizing for them or ignoring them. It means using them in service to others, leveraging them to bring along those who may not have those advantages. So it might look like older generations who often have seniority in their organizations, stepping aside to make room for younger generations to rise. At the same time, it might look like younger people intentionally engaging older people who often get overlooked socially and culturally. If you enjoy the advantage of a healthy home life, you might share that advantage by inviting others into that home life, showing hospitality to friends or guests, or offering adoptive or foster or kinship care. And if you're a majority culture person, meaning white in most of our settings, surrendering that advantage might mean speaking last instead of first, listening instead of talking, giving up a leadership role so someone from a different background has a chance to shape the future. And when it comes to surrendering our preferences, well, that's about as simple and everyday as it gets. If your idea of a vacation looks like A, and your spouse's idea of a vacation looks like B, surrender means you go with B. Or maybe you both surrender and come up with C. It could mean surrendering your plans for the weekend in order to help a friend, to serve the church or the community. It could mean surrendering the kind of worship music you like for the kind of worship music that's ministering to the person next to you. Well, you get the idea. Praying, "Thy will be done," means surrendering our power, our privileges, and our preferences in service to others. It may look like weakness, it may feel like losing, but in fact, as we've learned from Jesus, surrender may be the most powerful word in the world. Now, a quick but important clarifier, and then I'll wrap it up. Surrendering to others doesn't mean allowing yourself or someone you love to be used, abused, or taken advantage of. Tolerating or enabling other people's bad behavior is not loving toward them or yourself. Jesus wasn't a victim of other people's evil. As we've seen, he was in charge all along and was fulfilling a unique and God-given mission. If you or someone you love is being abused or exploited or taken advantage of, you have the freedom and the authority and the responsibility to say no to that evil. And if we can help you do that, please reach out to us. Well, in the penultimate chapter of his book, Bono offers a drawing and a description of his decision to surrender to the call of God on his life. "At the moment of surrender, I folded to my knees. I did not notice the passersby, and they did not notice me." In the song, he likens it to an addict hitting rock bottom. Now, for this very public person, it was a very private moment, a holy moment. The moment he came to realize that the talent and the fame and the soaring ambition he'd been grappling with his whole life had been given to him by God, for the glory of God, and for the good of the world, and surprisingly, for his great joy. If you have never come to that moment, never fallen to your knees, literally or metaphorically, in surrender to God and his call on your life, I can think of no better moment than this moment, no better day than Palm Sunday. May today be the day our surrendered Savior makes a triumphal entry into our hearts, into our homes, into our church, and into our world. Let me give you a quiet moment to identify anything you might need to surrender to the Lord today. And then we'll conclude by praying together what we call the Lord's Prayer, but which might more accurately be called the Disciples' Prayer. Take a moment and then I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.